got worried there for a second that I had lost my notes. All right, so this will be our first sermon in a 8 or 9 week series in the book of Job. And if you've noticed, if you've found Job, which is just the book before Psalms, so if you're still in the scripture reading, just work your way backwards till you find the word job, and then you're in the book of Job. This will be our first week as an introduction to this book, and if you know anything about the book of Job, as you're flipping backwards from Psalm 73 back to Job, you'll realize, like, oh no, Job is a really, really big book. 42 chapters, and it is also quite challenging to read, which we'll talk about why that's the case. But never fear, we are only going to spend 8 or 9 weeks here. We won't be doing this in our typical exegetical method, which would be verse by verse, section by section. This will be done in the same type of way as we did Psalms and Proverbs. So that being said, my request of you is that you begin reading the book of Job. In typical Sand Creek fashion, we suggest you read a chapter a day. Obviously, if you already have a Bible reading plan or you're doing devotions, you might not also want to work in another chapter of Job. But in the course of a week, roughly, I will have been reading through Job. And so every week you should have read 7 chapters, and that will get us to the point where we will be at the end of the book. So if you would be willing to partake in that with us, I would encourage you that this week you should read chapters 1 through 7. I'm going to give you a little heads up. This is not for you to have a reason to procrastinate, but next week we won't get to chapter 7. So if you don't quite make it, that's okay. You'll have time to catch up. But by the next week, we will be working through all the way through chapter 14. So if you're interested in reading the book of Job with us, you will see plenty of things in the book of Job that I obviously won't be able to cover all of that in each week's sermon, which is why at the end of the series on Job, there will be a question and answer. So as you read and you're like, okay, I got a question here. If I don't cover it in a sermon, feel free to ask it for the Q&A. And you don't even have to wait until I start telling you I need questions for the Q&A. You can literally just send it to me and then I'll put it on a list. So let's begin in this study on the book of Job first by doing what we've been talking about up until this Sunday in Sunday school, which is we need to talk about the fact that this book has narrative, but it's also carried by poetry. And so we need to talk about a couple different aspects of our story in order to understand where we are in the picture, in order to understand what's happening where and when. So the first thing I want to talk about is the placement of the book of Job in history and as well as in the Bible. So you might not know this, and it's not readily apparent because Job is so far into the book, the books of the Bible, that Job historically is the oldest writing we have in the Bible. That does not mean it was the first thing to take place, merely that it was the first book that was written down. It is very, very old, even older than the books of Moses in the beginning of the Bible. Now, that being said, the story of Job does not take place before Genesis. So do we got that Job, the book, is one of the oldest books that we have in written form, yet it did not take place before Genesis, okay? So it's interesting that that is the case, and as we talk through the contents of the book of Job, we'll try and then place Job in a historical frame. But then the question is, okay, so if Job is one of the oldest books we have, why is it not anywhere near the beginning? Why is it even not in order, as we would see it, historically in the Bible? I would say that first reason is that it is not intended to be a narrative that carries forward the historical timeline as much as it is designed to teach us something, which is why it is in the wisdom books of the Bible. So we have Esther right before Job, which is clearly a historical book, right? Talking about where Israel is at a certain point in time. And then after the wisdom books, we have the prophets, which also carry on a historical timeline. But right smack dab in the middle, we have these wisdom books. And we don't often think of Job as a wisdom book because wisdom books typically are like Psalms and Proverbs. They tend to have little short statements that we then memorize. You write them on a piece of paper, you put them on your refrigerator, you make a cool little picture to post on social media, and those are our wisdom books. They give you principles for life. And if you were not here or did not hear our sermon series on Psalms or Proverbs, that is a lot of what the wisdom books have to offer. But also in the wisdom books are the books of Ecclesiastes, where it's like all of life is just this weird nebulous vapor that no one can figure out. And we're like, okay, that's interesting wisdom. Thank you. But we have to understand that Job is a wisdom book. What do the wisdom books do? Not just by giving us little statements of wisdom, is how does the world work and how is it that God's wisdom is displayed in it? And because of that knowledge of how God's wisdom is displayed and motivates and moves the world that we live in, how are we to live in light of it? If we consider the book of Job as a wisdom book, not just as a story, not just as a historical even event, but as a wisdom book, it should change our expectations of what to find. Now, again, this is not a book of Proverbs. It's not as going to be as simple as saying like, oh, we'll just read like 15 of these verses and we'll pick one. But it is a book that teaches us something valuable about God, about his wisdom and how the world works and how we are to live in light of it. Hence why it's the wisdom books. Now, I find it interesting that Job is the first wisdom book. It seems as though maybe if we had put it after Proverbs, there would be a greater understanding of the conflict inside of this. But I think because it is such an old book and it's considered to be the first wisdom book because of how old it is, I think it's fitting that it is first. Let's then talk about setting of the book of Job, the actual story. So if you were with us in Sunday school, I'll try to do this backwards as much as I can remember. The first thing we have is setting. All good stories try to bring you in to the event by giving you details of where you are, who's there, what things are happening, right? In order for us to understand what is going on in the book of Job, there is some setting. And if you're in Job, is going to be the first five verses is kind of just a setting. There's essential details in this setting, but let's go ahead and read those verses now. There was a man in the country of Uz named Job. He was a man of perfect integrity who feared God, turned away from evil. He had seven sons and three daughters. His estate included 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large number of servants. Job was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns having banquets at their homes. They would send an invitation to their three sisters to eat and drink with them. Whenever a round of banqueting was over, Job would send for his children and purify them, rising early in the morning to offer burnt offerings for all of them. For Job thought, perhaps my children have sinned, having cursed God in their hearts. And this was Job's regular practice. Here is our setting for the book of Job. We have a man living in the country of Uz, and his name is Job. He's got 10 kids, and apparently, he's a very wealthy individual. Now, why would I say that? Well, he's got a lot of animals, and he's got a lot of servants, and he's got 10 kids, all of which costs a lot of money, right? He is a very wealthy individual. However, it is interesting to note that his wealth is described through livestock and through having servants. And it's given to us as a statement in verse 3 that Job was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Now, if you are used to reading Old Testament stories, you probably have never heard of the land of Uz before. Like the opening statement, there was a man in the country of Uz named Job. We're all like, okay, where is that? I don't really want to get into like exactly where it is, but it is not a Jewish place. And we're all like, then how's it in the Old Testament, right? That's what I think. Get to the land of Uz, and there's this guy named Job, which is also not a very Jewish name. And we're like, okay. Now, without getting too far into it, I also want to talk about characters. So there's Job, his family, right? He's got a wife and 10 kids. Then he has a couple of friends that show up later, and without spoiling everything, we're just going to talk about them as well. He had three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Namathite, and then we also have this guy randomly show up named Elihu. And we're all like, Namathite, what's the other ones? Shuhite, Temanite, and we're all like, what? This should give us a clue as to when these events took place. These are not Jewish places. These are not Jewish people. Yet, however, Job, in these verses, worships God and offers sacrifices for himself and his children, which seem also way out of place, right? So then we have to understand, where is this taking place? We have the country names. We have the people names. We're trying to figure out what time did Job and these events take place. I believe that, along with most commentators, that the events of Job, as long as these commentators believe that this was an actual event, took place during the time between the Tower of Babel incident and before our introduction to Abraham. It is during this time period that we believe Job would have lived in a land named Uz, which was not Jewish, because don't forget, Abraham's kind of the whole start of the Israel thing. So there was no Jewish nation at this point. The land of Uz is referred to as an ancient area as well. And all of these other all of his friends from these other places all are also well fitting in an ancient time period before Abraham, but obviously after the Tower of Babel, when they all were dispersed. So it's interesting. Again, you look at Job and we're like, but this should be like in Genesis 12, like 13, like or 12, like before 12, when we are introduced to Abraham. He either lived before Abraham or near the same time as Abraham. And another clue that gives us the idea that this is when the events of the book of Job took place is near the end. And I don't want to read too much of the end because it spoils the ending, right? You should never read too much of the end of a story before you read the beginning. But at the end, it says that Job lived 140 years after these events. And in case we've forgotten, people don't usually live that long. So it is fitting for us to understand that the events of Job most likely took place in the ancient time period before Abraham began the Jewish nation. And so it was really kind of set up to each individual family to decide which deity they would worship and follow. We have no official declaration from God from the Tower of Babel which family he was going to be with. We have no information as to who was going to worship God or make up their own gods. And it is during this time period that Job worships God, knowing, having been passed down the stories of the events of things that happened before Job was alive, that he would worship the God who created the universe, who then flooded the universe due to its wickedness, and then restored it, and then scattered the people across the world because they would not obey. It is fitting then to understand that although we don't really care, like I don't want 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 oxen, and 500 donkeys, like that doesn't sound very good to me, that this statement here is to demonstrate how wealthy and prosperous Job is. I think that we should maybe take a quick moment to think about this, that I don't believe very many people, I won't ask for a show of hand, think that we are wealthy. We're always looking to have newer, nicer things, replace things that have broken, or always wondering about the next promotion or pay raise. And yet, I think it would not be out of stretch to imagine if we went to an agricultural place that Job lived in with our money, that we would not also have this amount of livestock if we so chose. We here in America have a great amount of wealth at our disposal. And although in our own context, we don't all seem very wealthy, I don't look at any of you and think, wow, you guys are just filthy rich. I feel like most of you probably feel like me. We're like, hey, we're doing just fine. There's no big issues at hand. You know, sometimes bills can sometimes pile up or catch us off guard. But we are quite wealthy. We are, as Job is described, blessed with our material wealth as well as our situation in life. I don't want to take too much away from another sermon yet to come, and so we will continue on setting the stage for understanding the book of Job. Job is a very wealthy individual, and it is tied in this setting to the fact that he is a man of perfect integrity. He is a man who worships God, turns away from evil, and he offers sacrifices for his children in case they may have possibly cursed God in their hearts. Not, oh, I heard my kid say something bad, let me go take care of that right now. He's just like, no, my kids were partying at each other's houses last night, and I don't know what happened, so maybe they had ended up cursing God in their hearts, and so he offers sacrifices on their behalf. And this is what Job did regularly. Job is a very righteous person. He is also a very prosperous person, which leads us into the next thing we need to understand in the book of Job, is what is being taught to us is the role of what I will call the law of retribution. Now, you might hear some other people call it the principle of retribution. I believe it's better understood in the book of Job as the law of retribution. As it is laid out for us in these first couple verses, we have a righteous man who loves God, who doesn't do anything evil, who offers sacrifices in case someone may have possibly done something bad. So we would expect for him to be crazy wealthy, to have a significantly sized household of 10 kids with lots of servants, and everyone is able to party at each other's houses and not have to work a day in their life, it would appear. This is what is thought during this time period, again, between the Tower of Babel and before God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to make a nation out of you and I will be your God. This is how people related to God, the one who created the universe and the one who then flooded the world due to the wickedness in it. They believed that the world was controlled by God and that it was controlled by this law of retribution, which is to say, if you do what is right, you will be prospered. If you do what is wrong, you will be punished. And all of us are like, okay, right? Any great objections to that? It is this law of retribution that these individuals, at least the characters in the book Job, but probably many individuals during this time period, believe that this law of retribution constituted God's justice. That if the world worked this way, God was just. The role of the law of retribution here in the book of Job plays a very important part in understanding the bulk of the book of Job, which is conversations between Job and his friends. We have, on one hand, a righteous man who has a whole lot of things. And if you are unfamiliar with the story of Job, sorry to spoil alert, he loses it all. And then his friends come up and say, like, so what'd you do? What'd you do that you ended up losing all of your stuff, Job? Job's like, I didn't do anything. I did what was right. And this is the central conflict in the book of Job, which leads us to the theme of the book. We often look at the book of Job and we come to it when we're suffering. We come to it when things in the world don't quite make sense. And we ask of the book of Job the same question that Job asks of God that God doesn't answer. Why am I suffering? And if not why, what am I supposed to do while I'm suffering? I've just lost, you name it. What am I supposed to do about it? I hate to break it to you, but it is an unfair expectation of the book of Job for you to come to it and ask, why am I suffering? You know, I know that is exactly what Job asks. It's what his friends ask, and it is not the answer that God gives. It is not okay for us to come to the book of Job and ask Job, a wealthy man who then goes from riches to rags, and say, like, okay, Job, what do you got to teach me about suffering? What am I going to do? No. How am I supposed to respond? It is unfair for us to ask Job that question. So, what is the fair question then? What is what the author intends to teach us about wisdom and how the world works in this book? I submit to you today that the theme of the book is, can God justly cause righteous people to suffer? I'll repeat that so you can write it down. The theme of the book of Job is the question, can God justly cause righteous people to suffer? That is the question that God answers in part. It is the answer to the questions that Job and his friends have. And it goes against this law of retribution and the understanding of how the universe functions. As we consider this theme in the book of Job, it helps us to understand, yes, the events of Job took place in this time of history, even before the nation of Israel was founded. Yet for us as New Testament believers, we too can ask the question, often, even without our words, can God justly cause a righteous person to suffer? Is that fair? Is that just? Is that how the world is supposed to work? Because we have plenty of the wisdom books that tell you exactly what the law of retribution seemed to indicate, which is if you do what is right, you're supposed to get blessing. If you do what is wrong, you're supposed to get punished. Like, that's what we all want. That is what justice is, right? Someone who has stolen something should then receive a punishment for them stealing, not for them to have stolen and then become super wealthy. Yet, from our scripture reading in Psalm 73, Asaph, way into the history of the nation of Israel, asks very much the same question. How is it that wicked people are prospering? They get to live their life and they're wealthy, they're fat, they can enjoy life. They scoff at us because they look at us and say, like, why are you so worried about what God cares about? Because it's not making you rich. It is often the question of our hearts and our souls. How is it just for God to not punish the wicked and reward the righteous? In our hearts and in our lives, we should operate our lives under this assumption of justice for one another. If someone does something good to you, you shouldn't slap them, right? I don't know who needed that this morning. You might need to write that down. But if someone does what is bad, they should receive a consequence, right? And if that's not the case in your parenting, you're going to be very, very distraught about what is going to take place in your house if you don't reward good behavior and discipline bad behavior. This is what we should expect, and this is how we live our lives. This is how we should treat one another. However, there is more to life. There is more to how God operates the universe than simply, this is how it works. You do what's bad, you get punished. You do what is good, you get rewarded. Let's put some of our perspective, now being in the New Testament church age, into this book of Job and into this question of the theme of the book, which is, can God justly cause a righteous person to suffer? If we consider the gospel, the answer has to be yes. If God cannot justly cause a righteous person to suffer, Jesus cannot die for your sins. He was actually more righteous than Job, and yet God caused him to suffer for your sins. This is hard for us as believers to be willing to tell people, but we do, without a doubt, have to believe in a God who can justly cause righteous people to suffer. I really like to explain it all away, and we can even use Job in order to do that, and we'll demonstrate that probably next week, how sometimes people interpret the book of Job and try to get God off the hook for what takes place in the book of Job, and God's not having any of it, to give you a hint. In the book of Job, God never once says, hey, you can't blame me for that. God is fine being able to take the responsibility and say, yes, that hurricane that just killed a bunch of people, it exists in my universe and I have the ability to do what I want with it, so yeah, you can blame me. You want to blame me for how the world is at war with itself? Sure. God's not afraid for you to blame him for things. You know why? Because he's in control. So much so that he's not worried about the fact that some things don't go according to this law of retribution we somehow think God has to run the universe by. Because God is doing something way more complex that we cannot even understand or comprehend in his universe. That a simple law of good people get rewarded, bad people get punished, leaves all of us dead. If God always punished people according to their crimes against his character, there would be no people. And if God only rewarded people who were righteous, none of us would have any rewards. We can get into this mindset that I am doing what is right, God. Yeah, I might do some things that aren't perfect, but I'm doing what's right. Why is my life hard? We fail to realize that we believe that a God can justly cause a righteous person to suffer so that he can provide mercy for us. Because we are sinners. We are not righteous. None of us. No one ever. If righteous people get rewarded, we're never getting rewarded. This is not to say that if you're going through a significant period of loss in your life, struggle with your health or family, relationships, or money, that this is your answer. Huh? Too bad. Because you're not getting what you deserve. You deserve to be dead and gone into the lake of fire. That's not the answer. And that's not even the answer God gives in the book of Job. But we do have to gain perspective, right? We often come with the expectation that the book of Job is going to somehow explain how God can cause good people to allow or cause good people to suffer and be like, okay, so where's the answer that gets God off the hook? And God's like, that's not what I'm doing here. I'm not interested in getting off the hook. You guys aren't in charge of me. We'll cover God's speech in several weeks. But I think it is important for us to understand that the theme of the book is not why good people suffer. It is not how good people suffer, but can God still be just in allowing righteous people to suffer? That is the question that Job, all of his friends, ask. And that is what leads us into these series of speeches. So as far as the layout of the book, an outline of sorts. Chapters 1 and 2 would be something like the prologue. It kind of gives the narrative and the instance in which we are now entering. Chapter 3 begins a series of three cycles of speeches. I would like to have us consider this to be as a debate. Because the question is, can a just God cause righteous people to suffer? And we have 2.5 sides in this debate. We have Job, who gives his answer and debates with his friends. Each one of his three friends in these three cycles give a different answer that is in opposition to Job's answer, and they fight and debate, sometimes quite harshly and bitterly, with each other over this question: can a just God cause righteous people to suffer? So, Job chapter 3, all the way through to 37, is Job and his friends, and then an additional friend who talks at the end, debating this topic. And then for the last, for 38 through, I think, 40, God shows up, gives his answer, and settles the debate. And then in chapter 42 is the epilogue, the close of the narrative. The thing that we need to understand about chapters 3 through 37 is that it is written in Hebrew poetry, which doesn't always translate well into English. So we have to read the first two chapters like it's narrative, and then read a whole bunch of chapters like it's kind of like Psalms, and then come back and read it at the end like narrative. That's pretty cool. Have you ever read a story that was written in poetry, but it was a narrative? I don't prefer reading it that way. I'd much rather just write it like a story. But it is pretty cool that you can carry a narrative forward through the use of poetry. And so as we read these speeches, it's not going to be like a true conversation. A lot of these things are going to have parallelism. They're going to repeat things and say things upside down and backwards and forwards. And we're all going to be like, wow, these people are really trying to sound super educated. That is because of the format of poetry in the book of Job. So we need to understand that what these friends say is not necessarily, unless all five of these guys just spoke in poetry, is not word for word exact what they said, but more or less a poem that describes what they said to Job and what Job said in reply. And that's why we can get into these chapters and be confused about what they're saying, why they're saying things the exact same way and back and forth, is because we cannot see the poetry, because our understanding of poetry is rhyme scheme and rhythm and things of this nature. If you need to talk about how Hebrew poetry works, you can catch me later, or you can also, I think, at the beginning of the Book of Psalms series, we talked about that a little bit. So that is the end of the talk on the genre of the book, which is narrative, but with poetry carrying it through in the debate chapters. I think it is good for us to approach the Book of Job today, this time in our life, because I believe, having talked to most of you, that all of us have experienced some form of loss in the recent past. Some of us are dealing with loss like right now. And some of you are probably sitting there being like, what are you talking about, Caleb? Like, nobody died recently in my family. Most of us kept our jobs throughout this whole thing. I think many of us are trying to navigate our life through these periods of loss, whether it be a loss of family or friends due to illnesses. Personally, one family member, but also three friends have died in the past 18 months. Some of us are experiencing this feeling of loss because of the lost time that we were unable to spend with people we cared about. Some of us are experiencing loss in a different form, not of one that's saying, oh, I missed out, or one I've lost someone that I cared about. Some of us are going through an experience of loss, understanding that our country is not doing what we would want it to do. Some of us are experiencing very legitimate feelings of loss because we didn't like the outcome of the election, or we don't like what government is doing, or what has happened with our friendships over this past couple of years. Some of us are experiencing loss because we are afraid of what we can lose or might lose, or something might happen to us. Some of us are experiencing loss, maybe lost the word, vicariously, because either someone that we love, someone that we know, served in the military, and now 13 more Marines have been killed in action, in, depending on your opinion, but in a terrible situation that seemed preventable. And some of us are experiencing this feeling of loss, and all of us, at some point in our life, and if you're not right now, I apologize, because this will probably bring it about in your life, experiencing the kind of pain that Job had, where we really kind of just want to know, what in the world are you doing, God? What is this? Our world isn't just. Here we are trying to worship you. We're trying to do what we're supposed to do. We read your word. We try to apply your word even when things are uncomfortable and things are not the way we would want them. And yet the world keeps falling apart. And we're just asking, so like, is this happening because you're just punishing all the wickedness in the world? And it could be. But as God approaches Job, he doesn't really tell him why. We won't know why. And we can't understand in our current state why. God kind of comes to Job and says, you want to know why? First explain all of this stuff to me. And then if you can, then you can understand why. But we can't comprehend why. What is going on in our world is going on in our world. Now, we might have little bits and pieces. We might have bricks of the building. You know, some things are quite obvious. This happened because we did this. But the state of our life, the state of our world, where things are going all out of whack and they are very chaotic, I think it is fair to say most of us, if we took the time to be quiet, would ask God, what are you doing? This is your world. You're in charge. The buck stops with him. And instead of demanding an answer from God, we can find comfort in knowing that God, in fact, is in charge. And if God is allowing all of this to take place, just like in the book of Job, he has something he is working out. He has something that you can't understand, that you cannot even comprehend. And it's not about you. Like, your life might be terrible. My life might end up being terrible, but God has an eternal plan that he has been working out since before the creation of the world, that there's no way you can have the understanding of what God does on a day-by-day basis. So I think it is appropriate for us to find the truths in the book of Job to help us not know why, but for us to reaffirm or believe maybe for the first time that yes, God can justly cause righteous people to suffer, and that there is something more to what God is doing than simply, you do good stuff, I give you good things. You do bad things, I give you bad things. This is how we often view our lives. We think God owes us things. And finally, I think it is also good for us, particularly here in the West and in America to approach the book of Job, because there is the false teachings that we, which I think we will find out through studying the book of Job, accidentally believe, even though we're adamantly opposed to it, which is that God wants all of us to be wealthy and healthy. The prosperity gospel is one of, if you do the right thing, you should then be prosperous. Here in the West, we have bought that hook, line, and sinker. Even those of us in conservative churches, we believe our lives should be better blessed if we do what is right. And the teachers on TV and on the internet tell you, if you just have enough faith, you'll get to have 5 jets. The book of Job confronts this false teaching and confronts our hearts in thinking how God should run the universe. Instead of our hearts and souls thinking how God should run the universe, we should stop at the fact that he does. You're going to tell God how to run the universe? Good luck. It's kind of what he tells Job at the end. God is an all-knowing, an all-wise, all-powerful, and all-good God, and to our human brains, that doesn't make sense of why good people go through hard times. But they do. And so instead of asking why, we shouldn't ask, why are you letting us do this? What am I supposed to do when you're doing this to me? How am I supposed to know what is good and just in the world? We should then turn to God and trust him with his job. Let him do it. Because God, again, in the book of Job, doesn't try and take the responsibility for what happens in the book of Job and be like, oh, it wasn't me. It was Satan over here. That's not my fault. God owns it. He owns everything that takes place in the world. And like in Romans, it tells us that God is working all things out for good for those who love and trust him. Even the great periods of loss in our life, like Job, God is using it to work it for our good and for his glory. And so as we approach Job, let us look for God's glory and look for how God uses even what we might be tempted to call unjust suffering to bring about good. And let's do the same in our lives beginning this week. Dear Father, we come to you knowing that you are in charge of the universe, even the parts of the universe we have yet to discover. That's in your world and in your universe, there is nothing too complex, too challenging, or too hard for you. We ask that you would use your spirit and those of us who are believers to come to grips with the fact that somehow you can justly cause righteous people to suffer. That although if we wanted to take the reins for a couple days, we would only punish bad people and only give good things to good people, that is not how your universe works. But let us also rest in the knowledge that in the end, in heaven, when we live with you, that's exactly how it will work. That you, through your mercy, caused your righteous son to suffer on our behalf to provide salvation so that we can, through your grace and mercy, inherit a perfect existence with you. Help us to trust you to work all things towards that end. Help us to be salt and light in people's darkness as our world, even not just our nation, struggles with loss and the feeling of the world is just an unfair place. Let us find peace, rest, and comfort, knowing that you are in charge of it all, even when people and Satan are opposed to you. We pray that you would bring us closer to you, that you would help us as we navigate this difficult book of a lot of people saying a lot of things about you, that we would come to grips with the truth of who you are, who we are in relationship to you, and what you expect from us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.